Hello, everyone. My name is Elijah David, minister of the 12th Hour Apostolic Sabbatarian Congregation, Mount South, the 12th Hour. In the Liberty Hill, Texas, today is August 31st, 2014. Our it is Elu 6, 2018. We will start our first service today with a song entitled, I Know. Some people say that this old time religion is just a thing of the past. But in this modern age that we're living, it's the only thing that will last. You may think I'm a little old-fashioned. Well, friends, that's all right with me. But I'm so glad that I am a Christian, and from sin I have been set free. I know, there's no doubt about it. He's real in my heart, and I'm gonna shout it. I know, my sins are forgiven, and I'm on my way to a place that's called heaven. I go at an old-fashioned meeting, I knelt on my knees there in prayer. He lifted my burdens and shackles fell from me, and his presence was so real everywhere. I carried his lighter, and he changed the gray skies to blue. My steps are now higher, for I have this assurance that his sweet love will carry me through. Oh, I know there's no doubt about it. Feel in my heart, and I'm gonna shout it. No, I know my sins are forgiven, and I'm on my way to a place that's called heaven. Come go with me to the land over yonder. He's prepared for the pure and the true. It's a place where sickness and death cannot enter. I'm going, brother, how about you? Maybe today, maybe tomorrow, he'll return in the robes of pure white. I'm packing up now, getting my things together. Who knows, he may come tonight. I know, there's no doubt about it. He's real in my heart, and I'm gonna shout it. I know, my sins are forgiven, and I'm on my way to a place that's called heaven. Come go with me to a place that's called heaven. Isaiah the Gospel Prophet, Part 5. We're going to continue now reading from our little booklet by the M.L. Andreessen. And we're going to first refer to a prayer thought taken from Isaiah. It says, in Isaiah 31, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, nor to seek the Yahweh. Yet he also is wise, and will bring evil, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers, and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men, and not Elohim, and their horses, flesh, and not spirit. When the Yahweh shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is hoping shall fall down, and they all shall fail together. Thus hath the Yahweh spoken unto me, like as the lion, and the young lion roaring on his prey, when the multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Yahweh of hosts come down to fight for the Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. As birds fly, so will the Yahweh of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. Turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. On that day, every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. Then shall the Assyrians fall, with the sword not of a mighty man, and the sword not of a mean man, shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited, and he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ancient, saith the Yahweh, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem. He's going to pass over to his stronghold for fear. Okay, let's continue now. It says on page 23 of our little booklet, but rather that Elohim, let's back up a little bit. At verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with justice. And I read to you last night, it's talking about it shall be redeemed with judgment and righteousness. The thought here is not that a person will be redeemed because he does righteousness. That he is saved by his works, but rather that Elohim's plan of the redemption is in the accordance with the justice and righteousness, that he does not do away with law in order to save man. Verse 31. The strong shall be his toe. Toe is very inflammable material. A spark will ignite it. The maker of it, rather, his work, shall be the spark. Thus the man and his work shall burn together. The call to the house of Jacob, a lesson scripture, Isaiah 2, 3 and 4. Isaiah 2, 1 and 9. This is chapter 3. These verses contain the call of the people to go up to the mountain of Yahweh. The parallel scripture is found in Micah 4, 1 to 3. At first sight, this scripture seems to teach a turning of the nations unto Yahweh and the beginning of the millennium when men shall learn more and more. A more careful view, however, makes us hesitate to accept any such conclusion. Some of the reasons for our not accepting the popular interpretation are: Joel presents a message exactly the opposite of this. Instead of beating their swords into plowshares, Joel is commanded to tell the people to beat their plowshares into swords. The message in Joel is Elohim's command to the prophet. The opposite statement in Isaiah is what many people say, hence as between what Elohim says and what many people say, we accept Elohim's word. Number two, mountains are doubtless symbolic of political powers. Mountains are symbolic of churches. In Revelation 17:9 and 10, it says the seven mountains are seven kings or kingdoms on which the woman sits. In Daniel 2:35, we are told that the kingdoms of this world are broken to pieces by the stone cut out without the hand. The kingdom of Elohim destroys earthly kingdoms. Here in Isaiah we find the mountain of Yahweh's house at the head of the mountains. Actually, the KJV says established in the top of the mountains. In other words, over all churches. Okay, it says it is not here destroying the kingdoms of the world, but heading them up establishing in the top of the mountain. And instead of this being Elohim's people, the description rather seems to fit the apostate church spoken of in Revelation 17, who shall sit on the seven mountains. Verse 9. For the house of Jacob, as in the name for Elohim's people, has a suspicious sound as, hear ye. Elohim has forsaken the house or children of Jacob, or rather rejected them, as the original indicates. For the reason for the rejection is that they are replenished from the east. They are soothsayers. They place themselves in or strike hands with, that is, make alliances with the strangers. Also, the hand is full of idols, and they worship them. From this, it seems clear that the house of the Jacob here mentioned is not the true people of Elohim, but the false. We therefore conclude that this prophecy of the Isaiah refers unto a false movement in the last day, where the apostate power shall accept the leadership of the nation, shall rebuke, arbitrate, for will decide concerning, verse 4, the nations, and many a people, in fact, all nations shall flow unto it. Verse 10 to 22, events of the day of the Yahweh, when the day of the Yahweh shall come, the lofty lux of man shall be humble. It will be a dreadful day. Men will call unto the holes of rocks, and the earth shakes under the majesty of the Yahshua's presence. Yahshua alone shall be exalted in that day. Isaiah 3, 1 to 15. For the Yahweh's controversy with Judah and Jerusalem. For the Yahweh is about to punish his people. He will take away their stay of the bread and water. Children will rule over them, and general anarchy will and ruin will result. This is because their tongue and their doings are against the Yahweh. In this time of their trouble, Elohim will not forget his own. Yahweh stands up to plead for them. They have been beaten to pieces and ground down. Verse 15. But in the end, it will be well with them. Verse 10. Isaiah 3, 16 to 4, verse 1. Yahweh's controversy with the daughters of Zion. As long as the women of a nation retain their virtue and integrity, the nation will survive. When women succumb to the vices and practices of men, the nation is doomed. Every child born into the world is given into the charge of some woman who has the first chance to mow and train the little one. As long as women discharge this responsibility in the fear of the Yahweh, there is hope. When the womanhood of a nation goes wrong, when outward adornment becomes of the greater interest unto them than inward piety, where shall help be found? For the women here mentioned are not heathen. They are the daughters of Zion, professed Christians. They wish to bear the name of Yahshua, but will neither dress themselves nor live to please him. Isaiah 4:1. Instead of Yahshua's robe of the righteousness, they will wear their own apparel. Instead of accepting him, the bread that came down from heaven, John 6:33, they want to eat their own bread, Isaiah 4:26. For the Elohim's true church in the last days, these verses deal with the purified church as the latter rain is poured upon them and with the conditions after probation ceases just before the Yahshua comes. Now I have I see Isaiah 4, I said 26. There's only six verses in Isaiah 4. But this is run together, this 2-6. But it's Isaiah 4, 2-6. For the remnant, those that are escaped that are left are beautiful and glorious. For Elohim will have purged away the filth of the daughters of Zion. This will be done by the spirit of judgment and of burning. For Elohim is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. And his presence in the church will consume away the dross. Verse 5 and 6 speak of the last year before the Yashir comes, the year of the seven last plagues, when Elohim will shield his people as they have sought refuge in the solitary places. Over every little group of believers will be seen the cloud by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. As when Elohim brought his people out of Egypt, when the plagues fall, there will be a place of refuge and a covert from the storm and rain. Isaiah 2:5. For the house of Jacob may here have a special significance. Jacob was the name of a son of Isaac before his conversion. After that, his name was Israel. The power here mentioned is the house of Jacob, not Israel. While this point should perhaps not be pressed too far, it is worthy of the notice that when Elohim's people are mentioned later on, it is as Israel. Chapter 4:2-3. Verse 6, as soothsayers. We do not know what particular form of the division is here meant. Some translate the word cloud compellers, that is, rainmakers. Verse 19, to shake terribly, literally, to test, terrify the earth. This, without doubt, is at the time of the great earthquake, Revelation 16:18, Isaiah 3:16. Mincing as they go and making a tinkling. The tinkling, verse 18, was caused by the ankle chain. Verse 20, a short chain uniting the feet, which also caused the mincing. Verse 18-24, we do not know what all these ornaments were. Different times give different names to pervading styles and customs. Among others, we find in the ARV. I don't know why they can't use the KJV. The following familiar names are pendants instead of chains, sashes and perfumes, boxes instead of headbands, and tablets. Okay, verse 19 and 20. Shawls and satchels instead of wimples and crisping pans. Verse 22. Hand mirrors instead of glasses. Verse 23, well said here of verse 24, literally means a turner's work, artificial curls, instead of burning red, branding a symbol of slavery. The call to the house of Jacob, lessons for today, Isaiah 2:3. Carefulness is needed in reading the word. We should not attribute to Elohim that which the people say, but should rightly divide the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Verses 3 and 4. We should not lightly pass by these verses, thinking that they contain only what the people say. While that is true, yet they are a part of the Bible and will be just as literally fulfilled as any other part. In the last days, the people will say exactly what is here said. The apostate church will regain temporal power and will take the leadership of the nations, and they will flow into it. The whole world will wonder after the beast, Revelation 13:3. And the political religio church will arbitrate among the nations and judge them. Verse 7, neither is there any end of their treasury. See James 5, verse 8, worship the work of their own hands. That is true of the idols, and it is equally true of the science. Men are so infatuated with their own discoveries that they literally worship science. Verses 10-17, man's pride shall be brought down. Note, upon whom the day of the Yahweh will come, there are 10 opponents. All of them have reference to some kind of pride. Men worship the work of their own hands, delving into the secrets of nature. Men have found a few grains from the marvelous storehouse of Elohim's wisdom. These they exhibit with a pride and almost think themselves gods. And yet the wisest of men are but as children by the seashore, thinking to empty the ocean with a spoon. Verse 21, to fear the Yahweh and to have fear of the Yahweh are two different experiences. Those who fear the Yahweh now need have no fear of Him when He comes. Isaiah 3:9. Some men can hide their emotions, but none can hide their lies. Their countenances will witness against them. The sins of Sodom will be revealed in their looks. Nature cannot be cheated, and it will surely be woe unto their soul. They that sin against their body have rewarded evil unto themselves. Verse 10:11. Notice that both the righteous and the wicked merely receive the reward of their doing. Verse 12. They which lead thee cause thee to err. What a responsibility it is to be a leader. Verse 14. Elohim notices every act of oppression by whomever, by whomsoever is done. Verses 16-24. Many other things here mentioned are in themselves perfectly lawful to use and wear. But when anything is worn or used for display to attract attention, it becomes questionable, though in itself it may serve a useful purpose. We would not, however, recommend that the men spend too much time discussing women's foibles. Let each one look unto his own shortcomings. Isaiah 4:1. Seven women, one man. Seven is a complete number. Women represent a church. A woman represents a church. Revelation 12:1, 2, 17, 3. But in this case, not the true or pure church, for there is a reproach. How true it is today that the churches will not accept the bread that came down from heaven, but rather eat their own food, the traditions of men. They want the name, but reject the garment, which Yahshua provides, and hence will be found at last without the wedding garment. Verse 2. In that day, note how often this phrase is repeated in the Isaiah. The branch of the Yahweh, the true people of the Elohim, John 15:5. Them that are escaped, the remnant, the last church, that have the wedding garment rejected by others. This is what makes the church beautiful and glorious. Verse 3. He that is left, he that remaineth of the remnant, it is he that remains that will be saved. The rest are shaken out among the living. In the early church, Elohim took an active part in the keeping the church above reproach. For the Ananias and Sapphira tried to deceive, and they were carried out dead. Acts 5:1-11. For the apostolic power for which we pray presupposes apostolic purity. In the days of the apostles, a great fear came upon all the church. When they heard about the Ananias and Sapphira and of the rest, durst no man join himself unto them. Verse 11:13. It was dangerous in those days for a sinner to belong to the church. Even so, in the last days, those that remain, those that are among the living, shall be called holy, even everyone. When Elohim purifies his church, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, it will not be well with the sinners in Zion. Verse 4. Washed away the filth. It is not enough that sin be repented of and pardoned. It must be washed away. It is the one thing to cover over, to forgive. It is another thing to wash away, to cleanse. The one is righteousness by the faith. The other is holiness. Elohim will not only forgive us our sins, but will also cleanse. 1 John 1:9. Spirit of the burning. This is none other but Elohim, who as a consuming fire shall suddenly come to his deeper. There he shall sit as a refiner and purifier, for he is like a refiner's fire and like full of soap. He shall purify them as gold and silver. Malachi 3:1-3. So the great question in that day will be, who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? And Elohim has finished his work. Zion will be the profession of beauty. Elohim being in Zion, the church, and having purified it, it will be true that out of Zion Elohim has shined. Psalms 50:2. Verse 5. Every dwelling place of Mount Zion, as in the last year of the probation, Elohim's people will be scattered all over the earth, many in distant places and among the mountains. And notice that the MLN listen, notice, he says that in the last year of probation, last year, Elohim's people will be scattered all over the earth. No, they won't. They'll be all gathered from all over the earth into the land of Israel. See, that's the difference. And people that ministers like M.L. Andreessen projecting a prophecy, he should stay away from the literal interpretation of any prophecy. But they all did it, Leakey Hollis did it, and so forth. But wherever a small group may be, there the visible sign of the Elohim's presence is. What a wonderful time that must be. In spite of the trials and deprivation, we will apparently be permitted together in small groups as we flee to the mountains. Oh boy, Sister White took her toll on the Adventists, teaching that fleeing to the mountains. Well, the Bible plainly says that the mountains that we flee to, we'll read it in Zechariah 14. Okay, Zechariah 14, start verse 1. Behold, the day of Yeshua cometh, this is the Son, and that spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Actually, it's the day of the Yahweh the Father, but it's his Son that is fulfilling the day. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall be moved toward the north, and half it toward the south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azazel. Yeah, you shall flee as you fled from before the earthquake in the day of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Yahshua, my Savior, shall come, and all the saints, the 144,000, with thee. That's the thee is the house of David, this little stone hewn out of the mountain without hands. There in Daniel 2:44-45. That strikes the image on the feet, grows to a mountain, fills the whole earth. This is that thee that Zechariah 14:5 is talking about. Yeah, the Yahweh, Yahshua the Son, will come with all the saints, 144,000, with thee, the kingdom, the kingdom of David. That's sure thee. So the Bible prophecy says they'll flee to the valley of the mountains. Ellen G. White says they'll flee to the mountains. And M.L. Andreessen is quoting her, and everyone else quotes her. We're going to flee to the mountains. No. We're going to flee to the valley of the mountains of Israel. Let us continue. In our little booklet, page 29, it says, men and governments may wish us ill, and starvation and even death may stare us in the face. But with a little group, which such as we have learned to love and trust, what precious season together may we not even then enjoy, knowing that the pillar of the cloud and of the fire is with it. See the great controversy chapter, the time of trouble. Upon all the glory, Elohim's people are here meant. They are beautiful and glorious. Verse 2. Verse 6. Elohim will not leave his own. In the time of trouble, he shall hide me in the pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. Psalms 27:5. Okay, chapter 4, the vineyard, the six woes, messianic prophecies of the remnant. Okay, this is lesson scripture, Isaiah 5, 7, and Isaiah 10, verse 11. Okay, let's read Isaiah 5, 1 to 7. It says, Isaiah's parable of the vineyard bears a close resemblance to the one spoken by the Yahshua on the same subject as recorded in Matthew 21, 33 to 41, and Mark 12, 1 to 9, and Luke 20, verse 9 to 16. Both deal with the alien's care for his people and with their ingratitude. But Yahshua's parable definitely states that the vineyard will be given unto others, while Isaiah's merely prophesies the rejection of the Jews without suggesting anything concerning the Gentiles. So the Elohim has done everything possible for his vineyard. The hill was fruitful, it was fenced, and the stones were gathered out. The vine itself was of the choicest, and the outlook was so promising that Elohim did not wait for the harvest, but immediately erected a tower and a wine press. Great, therefore, was a disappointment when the vineyard brought forth wild grapes. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I had not done in it? As to Elohim, appealing unto the people to give their judgment in the matter. And Yahshua in the parable asked a question of like a portent. The answer is given. He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen. Matthew 21:41. In like manner, Isaiah appeals unto those whom he addresses to commit themselves, and though no record of their answer is given, it was doubtless of the same nature as that given when Yahshua asked, "What will the Yahshua of the vineyard do unto those wicked husbandmen?" The record next states that Elohim will do to the vineyard. It shall be trodden down, the wall removed, no rain shall fall, and briars and thorns shall flourish. Verses 8 to 30. Six woes are pronounced against evildoers. For the Yahweh had a right to expect good fruit from his vineyard. The six woes recount the kind of fruit he did get, namely wild grapes. The first woe condemns covetousness and selfishness, joining house to house and laying field to field, is the charge. The punishment is made to fit the crime. The vineyard that would ordinarily yield 4,000 gallons shall yield only 8 gallons. Their cornfield shall return only 1/10 of the seed sown. For the second woe is directed against drunkenness and dissipation. With all the vices that usually follow when men have been inflamed with the wine, the harp and the vial, the tabret and pipe and wine are not a combination that makes for peace and purity. For the third woe condemns scoffers and mocking skeptics. They challenge Elohim to make his judgments come. They are braggarts who will be on their knees begging for the mercy when Elohim does reveal himself. The fourth woe is spoken against those who turn things upside down, calling good evil and the light darkness. The fifth woe condemns those who are self-conceited, wise in their own eyes. The sixth woe concerns the leaders, the judges, who permit their judgment to become affected by the strong drink so that they will justify the wicked for a bribe. Okay, let's go and let's see. They have cast away the law of the Yahshua of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Verses 26 to 30. Here is set forth the sure destruction approaching. It is the army of the Yahshua that is coming. Who that army is, we are not told. In some respects, the description is like that in Joel 2:2-11. Isaiah 7:1-16. Here's portrayed what we may call the crisis of 735 B.C. The Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser the IV, had long threatened the independence of the small states of the Palestine. Pekah, a king of the northern Israel, and Rezin, king of Syria, made an alliance to resist the expected advance. But they invited Ahaz, king of Judah, to join this alliance, and when he refused, they decided to make war upon Ahaz, dethrone him, and set up another king who would assist them. When Ahaz heard this, his heart was moved, and both he and his people were afraid. At this juncture, Yahweh tells Isaiah to go to the king and tell him not to fear or be faint-hearted. The kings of Israel and Syria are only the two tails of the smoking firebrand. They are weak and need not be feared. Make no entangling alliances, Isaiah counsel. Trust in Elohim. He will give you a sign if you desire it. Ahaz, as appears from 2 Kings 16:7, had probably already made up his mind to ally himself with the Assyria. Hence, he refuses to seek any sign, giving a very pious answer. I will not ask another, will I tempt the Yahweh? See Deuteronomy 6:16. Isaiah, however, sees through the plan of Ahaz and is indignant that the king should refuse Elohim's proffered sign. It may be praiseworthy not to ask a sign of Yahweh, but when Elohim offers a sign, it is as much an insult not to accept his offer as refuse to take an outstretched hand. So Isaiah tells him plainly that he is worrying Elohim, and that Elohim will give him a sign whether he asks for it or not. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and before that child shall be old enough to know the difference between good and evil. The land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. According to this statement, only a few years would elapse before the enemies whom Ahaz now feared should be destroyed. Rezin died in the third year of Ahaz, 2 Kings 16:9. And Pekah in the fourth year, 2 Kings 15:27-30, and chapter 16, verse 1. Few texts of the scriptures have been discussed more than verses 14 to 16 of this chapter. Some commentators hold that the prophecy refers only to the time of Isaiah and has no messianic importance. Others hold that it has reference only to Yahshua and has no local application whatever. Still others hold that it has a double application and fulfillment. We agree with the last view. Double prophecies are not uncommon. As witness the account in Matthew 24, the prophecies of the fall of Jerusalem and of the end of the world are there woven into one story. Yet there need be no confusion in the separating them. So here it would seem strange for Elohim to give Ahaz a sign that would not be fulfilled for more than 700 years. There would certainly be no sign to Ahaz. How much more likely that Elohim would give him a sign such as we believe he did, but a few years would pass before the land should be forsaken of both her kings, a sign that was fulfilled. On the other hand, there are reasons which compel us to believe that we here deal with a definite messianic prophecy, for the original reads the virgin, not a virgin, and would therefore point to some definite virgin. The sign was given to the house of David, though it was addressed to Ahaz. Hence it has a much wider significance than even given to Ahaz alone. For the Immanuel, meaning Yahweh with us, is another distinguishing characteristic. Verily, the most conclusive is of the fact that the Matthew quotes verse 14 and applies it unto Yeshua and Mary. Matthew 1:22-23. That proof is sufficient and final. As noted above, however, no messianic application of the prophecy can explain verse 16. Hence, we conclude this prophecy to have a double bearing and fulfillment. Thus interpreted, there is no vagueness or uncertainty. Isaiah 9:6-7. Isaiah 9:6-7. Unto us a child is born. Emmanuel is his name, but not his only one. He is also Counselor, God, Father, and Prince of Peace. There can be no end to the increase of his government and peace. Isaiah 11:1-9. While he is God, he is also man. For he shall come from the stem of Jesse. Okay, now you see, we have a brilliant, brilliant Adventist minister, M.L. Andreessen, a highly learned, educated man. Yet he has no inspiration on this, and yet he's going to tell you the true interpretation. And I just read some of his interpretation. But yet, it's not true. It's not a true interpretation. I've given you the interpretation time and again on Isaiah 9:6-7, and I'm going to give it to you again. It says, unto us a child is born. Emmanuel is his name. But not his only one. He is also Counselor. Now, let's read it from the King James. Isaiah 9:6-7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But when you put the prepositions in there that were left out by the translators that belong in there, and this would make it then this would make it flow coherently. It says, and his name should be called Wonderful, Counselor, of the Mighty Elohim, of the Everlasting Father, as the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of the David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. For the zeal of the Yahshua of the host will perform this. So you see why M.L. Andreessen, the Seventh-day Adventist minister, was given the insight to publish and write these three little booklets of Isaiah the Gospel Prophet in 1928-29, and published it there in 29. Because it was necessary for V.T. Hollis. This was to be a forerunner for V.T. Hollis to launch the Shepherd Rock. And so you can say then M.L. Andreessen served in the capacity of like John the Baptist. He's a forerunner. He's a forerunner of the House of David. The House of David, David was a type of Yahshua the Messiah. And the mountain of the house of Yahweh, which is the mountain of the house of David, his last day, is the same thing as the mountain of the house of the Yahshua. Okay. So, we have it all over again. M.L. Andreessen playing the role of antitypical Elijah John. John the Baptist, forerunner of Yahshua and his message. so to speak, for the rod. And just like William Miller, he announced the Seventh-day Adventist movement of 1844, the end of the 23-day prophecy, and he announced the cleansing of the sanctuary and all. Well, so M. L. Andreessen, an Adventist minister, he announces the rod through the prophecies of Isaiah. Okay, and Micah, especially Micah. Okay, it says, so Isaiah, it says, Isaiah 11, 1 and 9, while he is God, this is what M.L. Andreessen is saying, which he is not. So I'm just going to put this in the correct vernacular. While he is with the name of Emmanuel, meaning presence of the Father with us, he is also man. For he shall come from the stem of Jesse. And Jesse in the type is the father of David. Mm-hmm. And Yahshua is the son of David. Okay, in the parable and in the prophecy. Verse 1, a sevenfold measure of the Spirit shall rest upon him. Verse 2, this will enable him to judge motives and not to be guided merely by what he sees or hears. Verse 11, he will at last exterminate all the wicked from the earth. And remember what I said about the name of this, the New Testament scriptures in the Greek is Apollyon, meaning Yahshua, the exterminator of all of his enemies. Well, here it is right here. He will at last exterminate all the wicked from the earth. Verse 4. Then shall begin that blessed reign of the righteousness, when even the animal creation shall be at peace, and the little child shall be saved. Verses 6-8. There shall be none left to hurt or destroy, and the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Yahweh. Verse 9. Isaiah 10:20-23. It will, however, only be a remnant that will have part in this. Literal Israel may be as many as the sands of the sea, but only a remnant among them shall return. Okay, so now, you see, here's M.L. Andreessen. Don't understand this. The seed of Abraham is all over the world. And the true seed of Abraham through Isaac, they're going to be saved. Okay. And, they are called a remnant. They are called a remnant. In one sense of the word. But they, those that are of the seed of Isaac, then they will all be saved. Isaiah 11:10-16. For this remnant shall not come from any one country, but from the four corners of the earth. Verse 11-12. This, however, will not cause any national feeling. One shall not vex another, and there shall be no envy. Verse 13. They shall stand together as they attack their common enemies. Verse 14. Elohim will open the way for them as in the olden times. He parted the Red Sea, verses 15 and 16. Notice Isaiah 5, 1 and 2. The fruitful hill is Jerusalem. The fence or wall is the law of Elohim. The tower is the temple. Isaiah 17. Ephraim is another name for Israel. Israel and Judah should always be kept distinct. They were two separate kingdoms. As the trees of the wood are moved, there are many beautiful literary gems like this. Verse 3. Shir, Yashub, which is the firstborn, which is the secondborn of Isaiah's sons, means the remnant shall return. Remember that now. Isaiah had two sons. The first one was named Mer-Shalah-Hazbaz, and the second one was Shir, Yashub, which means a remnant shall return. But now Mer Shalahazbaz, the firstborn, means that he hastes to the spoil. Okay. Isaiah was so interested in the remnant that he named one of his sons after it, Conduit, in case of a siege, it is important that a water supply be secured for Yalvershim. There was a pool near one of the gates, and the king had gone out to inspect it, probably with a view of making sure of a sufficient supply of water should there be a siege. This pool is also mentioned in 2 Kings 18:17. Verse 8, it says that, therefore, 65 years, Usher's explanation of this date, though not entirely satisfactory, is probably the best we have. He says that 65 years later, about 669 B.C., Ashurbanipal, the offsnapper of Ezra 4:2-10, sent from Babylon the foreign colonists who occupied Samaria and entirely destroyed those who were left of Israel, who had been carried into the captivity, 721 B.C. Okay. Isaiah 9:6. The government shall be upon his shoulders. This is prophetic of the great authority given the Son in the work of bringing this revolted world back and to the allegiance unto the Father. Compare 1 Corinthians 15:24-28 with Isaiah 9:7. Isaiah 11:15, the tongue of the Egyptian sea is the place where Israel crossed the Red Sea. Lessons for today. Isaiah 5:1-7. Note the careful approach of Isaiah. He did not condemn the people immediately. He first told them a story and tried to get them to commit themselves as to its meaning. Judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard, he said. Yahshua used the same method, and in their answer, the people condemned themselves. Matthew 21:40-41. Nathan also told David a story, enlisting his sympathy, and David condemned himself. 2 Samuel 12:1-10. For the secret of the right approach is worth learning. While we cannot always avoid antagonism, our duty is to study the best methods. Yahshua's methods of work. Verse 2. He made a wine press. Elohim could have waited to see how matters would come out before making the wine press. Knowing the end from the beginning, Elohim would sometimes not need to do all he does to save a man when that man will be lost eventually. The Elohim always arranges his plans as if he expects the man to be saved. He gives the man every opportunity, going ahead with his program as if he expected nothing but success. Thus Yahshua treated Judah, he nearly won him. Faith in a man is a wonderful stimulus for that man to go right. Yahweh showed the faith even in Judah. He did not look for or expect failure. He looked for judgment, for righteousness, and one for whom he had paid such a price. Verse 8, 24. Another book was opened wherein were recorded the sins of those who professed the truth. Under the general heading of selfishness came every other sin. There were also headings over every column, and underneath of these, opposite each name, were recorded in their respective columns of the lesser sin. Under covetousness came falsehood, theft, robbery, fraud, and avarice. Under ambition came pride and extravagance. Jealousy stood at the head of malice, envy, and hatred, and intemperance had a long list of fearful crimes, such as lasciviousness, adultery, indulgence of the animal passions, etc. Okay, verse 12. They regard not, neither consider, that is, they do not think. This is one of the great complaints Elohim has against the people. Why do they not think? Why do they not consider? It is a marvel to Elohim that men will not use their reason. Elohim has made that complaint before in this book. He will use it again. Why do not men see in nature the operation of his hand? They would, they would see the work of Yahweh if they looked for it. Verse 19. The attitude of the scoffers, 2 Peter 3:3-4, is explanatory of this verse. Isaiah 7:12. Ahaz has been called the king of no faith. He would not commit himself. His kingdom was in danger. Yahweh offered to help him and even condescend to give him a sign. But as we have seen, Ahaz gave a polite and pious reason for not accepting Elohim's help. He felt that he could get along without Yahweh. Isaiah told him that such an attitude was wearisome to Elohim as well as to men. There are some things that make Elohim weary. Isaiah 1:14. To do nothing in a crisis is high treason. The careless, listless, though polite attitude is one that even Elohim cannot tolerate. Isaiah 9:7. For the throne of David, the throne on which Yahshua sits, is called the throne of David. Yahshua is the son of Yahweh Elohim and a man. So while Yahweh is personified through him, so also is David. Okay. So now I'm going to read this in the language that M.L.A. Anderson originally wrote it in and see how ridiculous this is. I tried to rearrange it in the truth there, but let's read it just like he wrote it. Isaiah 9:7, the throne of David, the throne on which Christ sits is called the throne of David. Christ is God and man. So while God is his father, so also is David. Okay. So God is Yahshua's father, and David is Yahshua's father. Luke 1:30. This great honor came to David because of his intense desire to build a house for the Lord, for the Yahweh, a thing which Elohim had hoped someone would think of without being told. Elohim, as well as man, appreciates spontaneous, willing service, and he was so pleased that David thought of what he might do for Elohim that he gave David the blessed promise, "Thy throne shall stand forever." See 2 Samuel 7:1-17. And that's why Elijah David is sitting upon that throne today. It's because of the covenant that Yahweh made with David, because David thought upon his name to want to do something nice for Yahweh and build him a house here on earth. Because of that, then his seed is blessed forevermore, and his seed sits upon the eternal throne of David. This brings the close of our status to our contest at the 11th hour call. That's number 11. Click on the audio archives to hear this message. And more, we'll close now with a song by the Elijah David. And that I've written entitled, "It's Not Easy to Be a Christian." It's not easy to be a Christian in a world when you're alone. It's much easier to follow someone than make footprints of your own. It's much easier to play the music than to write a simple song. It's much easier to blame others when everything is going wrong. This world is filled with people with the finger that points one way, never considering the repercussions of the words which they say. How time to put the finger with the painting with a frown, saying, "I'm glad that I'm a Christian, everything ever gets done." people that travel on the rainy day carry a heavy burden, and their lives are in retreat. They know not the direction of the high and the way, but they can find the answer if they only knew how to pray. The only life that's worth living is the life that's